could you use it here in Sepulveda? And I said, well, maybe we could. We'd have to get a few things worked out. And we did, and here we are. There are some restrictions to using this kind of technology in that you are restrained. You don't have the freedom in preaching that you might otherwise have. I have to know what slide is coming up next. I have a little directory here of the slides because it's coming whether I want it to or not when I push the button. So I've got to know. So people say, well, can you preach without it? I can preach probably better without it. That's the fact. This is not for me. I don't get to look at this thing. This is for those who are being taught. This is for those who are the information is being shared with. And we have found in Ontario, we've been using it about 7 or 8 months now. I use it nearly every lesson, that it has been overwhelmingly received by the brethren, young and old alike, even some who had some reservations in the beginning about whether or not it should be used and so on. We don't have any rebellion against the technology at all. So it's worked very well. But you can see for yourself as we get into the study this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 7. I didn't ask Bruce what he taught on this particular chapter. I certainly hope we're in agreement. I didn't mean to come to cause discouragement or division or anything like that, but we'll see. Am I in your way? Am I moving in people's way? We'll do the best we can. There is a little glare on the screen in the day. I think you'll find there won't be glare on the screen in the evening, and so just sit where you think it's best for you, and we'll work from there. In the 13th verse of Romans chapter 7 begins a section of this chapter discussing a struggle that is taking place. My concern as a Bible student is, what struggle is he talking about? Is this the struggle of the Christian with sin, or is this the struggle of someone who would seek to be justified by some other means other than Christ, specifically one who is under the law? You say, well, what difference does it make? Well, we'll illustrate that it makes a great deal of difference. I'm not simply scratching at the surface here. There's a reason for making this distinction. In the last 3 years, we've had two preachers hold meetings for us in Ontario who referred to Romans chapter 7 as the Christian's struggle. And there's some problems with that as I see it. And I will present, this information will stand on its own, but just reading the verses to present it, to get it before your mind, verse 13 of Romans 7. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin of death, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. A couple of observations as to why I think it is, Bible students have drawn the conclusion that Paul is discussing the Christian struggle with sin. This is the one now who is in Christ and his struggle with sin. Probably the most obvious reason is the first person, and sometimes the present tense in this reading. Now, I'll ask you this question. Could I be including myself in something, even using at times the present tense, but in fact be referring to something that happened to me years ago? Well, certainly I could. That's a literary vehicle. It's a method. The only way I know I'm doing that, or the only way someone might know I'm doing that, would be in the context of the thing. Now, another reason why I think people are inclined on the surface to say this is the Christian struggle is that there are a number of statements here that we identify with, don't we? We read some of these things, we say, that's me. I remember some times in my life where I knew what I needed to do, but I ended up doing what I didn't want to do. Or sometimes I don't even know what I'm supposed to do, and I end up doing what I hate. Oh, I'm mixed up, I'm confused, I feel out of control, and we all identify with those emotions, those moods, those feelings. But the question is, even though we might identify with a couple of these statements, is that the struggle that Paul is discussing? My fear is that we'll begin to identify with some of the other statements that are also made in this chapter. Not only does he say, here's a situation where I do what I don't want to do and so on, I don't know what I should do at times. He says in verse 14, I am carnal, sold under sin. We just had a gospel meeting where a fellow was using Romans chapter 7 to illustrate here's the Christian struggle. And on his overhead chart, I found it quite interesting that he cited verses 15 and 16 and verses 18 and 19. And you can see he had to conveniently, whether he meant to or not, he ignored the other key verses here. The verses that say, I'm carnal, sold under sin. It's sin that dwells in me in verse 17. He says that again in verse 20, and there was no mention at all of verse 25. Well, I'd like to present you with eight convincing reasons why Romans 7 is not describing the Christian's struggle with sin. I'm not arguing, I'm not taking issue with the fact that Christians struggle with sin. Make sure you understand that. I'm arguing with the observation that says Romans 7 is describing and discussing that struggle. I have struggled with sin. But I don't struggle with sin as Paul is describing that struggle in Romans chapter 7, and you ought not to either. Reason number one, the context does not support it. I'm glad you've been studying Romans, because most of you then are aware of the fact that the context is that Paul has been discussing for a rather lengthy period of time, at least in text, the dissolution of the law of Moses in particular, but law is a principle in general, that no man, he says in Romans chapter 3, will be justified by the works of the law. What was the law intended to do? To bring about the knowledge of sin, so that men could be convicted of their guilt and then be persuaded that they needed a remedy, and Christ is that remedy, and the law is not what justifies, the law instructs, the law teaches. The law convicts one of guilt. Paul has been arguing that nearly from chapter 1. And then as you begin in the 7th chapter, I don't think there'd be any question that he's continuing with the same argumentation. He says, verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Well, you see the point. He is talking about the fact that men are dead to the law. Specifically, his concern would be the Jews who are still wanting to be under the law and mix the law with the gospel of Christ. Now, I ask this question. With that observation in mind, that Paul's main drive has been to convince these Jews the law has been put away and they're not obliged to keep the law. In fact, there are going to be problems if you try. Does it make sense that Paul is going to stop in the middle of this and say, oh, by the way, let me tell you some problems I've been having living under the gospel of Christ? I don't, just from a common sense standpoint, it doesn't seem to me that that's going to be very profitable as an argument to try to persuade people that they need to come out from under the law and serve Christ. That's reason number one. Reason number two, the use of the word law in this chapter. The word law occurs 23 times in Romans chapter 7, and the word commandment occurs 6 times in 6 verses. You've got 25 verses. The word law or commandment nearly appears in every verse of the chapter. So this is very much a concern of the writer. Here's an example. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. I'm saying a careful study. That is, if we had the time just to read through and say, there's the word law, What's the reference point? There's the word commandment. What's the reference point? What is he referring to? We would find that the major focus is the law of Moses. And here's a good example of that. In Romans chapter 7 and the 7th verse, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Well, what law is that? That's clearly the law of Moses. That's clearly the Old Testament law. Reason number three, a contradictory predicament. I've already mentioned some of this. Paul says, and whatever he's talking about, he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 14. He says, twice, it's sin that dwells in me. He says, verse 23, that he has been brought into captivity to another law, the law of sin and death. Now, there's just no way you can minimize these statements. There's no way you can rationalize how, well, it doesn't really mean that, it means something else, but he's just saying it in a very forceful way. There's really no way you can effectually minimize that. Now, the contradictory predicament comes from what you've just studied in Romans chapter 6. And what did he say in Romans chapter 6? He said, how shall we, or who died to sin, live any longer in it? In verse 2. And I've just selected three verses here, and there are literally a dozen verses from not only chapter 6, but chapter 8, the chapter that follows. He says we should no longer be slaves to sin. He says we are freed from sin, verse 7. Now, it just doesn't take a real intelligent man to look at those two columns and say, there's a contradiction here. There's a problem here. There's just no way that this fellow could be talking about the same life, the same point in time in his life. There's a contradiction. And so that's reason number three, that such an interpretation poses a contradiction for us that is difficult to overcome. Picture of despair. Is this the prospect for me as a Christian? Is this what I'm invited to? He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Now remember, if this is the Christian struggle, he says that as a Christian, struggling with sin, struggling with the control in his life and who has it or what has it, and he feels this intense disruption in his life, and he's wondering who's going to deliver him. And you're going to say to him, yeah, he says Jesus Christ. Well, that's right. That's right. And I think that might be reason number five. No, that's probably number six. Reason number five is Paul bemoans the fact that he cannot do right. He doesn't know how to do right at times. But then in verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see the predicament there that's unresolved, and why I call it the unresolved predicament? He says, on one hand, in chapter 7, I don't know how to do right. I'm in this struggle that I often lose. I often do what I hate to do. I often do what is sinful. And then he says, and we're following him in this, and we're wondering, well, Paul, then what's the solution? What's the deliverance? And he says in verse 1 of chapter 8, thank God we're delivered through Christ, who all of those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Wait a minute. Now, that's the problem you were talking about in Romans 7. You see, that answer is no solution if Romans 7 is talking about the Christian struggle. You see what I'm saying? You need to see that. That's not an answer, in other words. That's reason number five. Reason number six, that Paul speaks of being in bondage in the 7th chapter. No doubt about that. But in chapter 8, he talks about freedom. Now, if the bondage in Romans 7 is under Christ, who and what is setting him free in chapter 8? You know, we've got questions here we just cannot answer if we're looking at this and saying this is the Christian struggle. Years ago, as a young man, I grew up, you know, I was under the persuasion that this is the Christian struggle in Romans chapter 7. because I identified so easily with it, and the first person was being used by Paul, and it was just easy to see that. But there were these conflicts that I saw in the text that I simply didn't deal with. Reason number seven, and we're going to get to this in a few moments in some other material, but the collaborative teaching in Hebrews and Galatians supports that the conclusion we're drawing about this is correct. And reason number eight, I would suggest to you, and this gets into the seriousness of this, and I'm not just playing around with things that don't matter, that to teach that Romans chapter 7 is the Christian struggle is very Calvinistic. It's very Calvinistic, and it promotes error and the wrong idea. And let me state it this way. The very thing that Paul is trying to teach that men need to be delivered from, if we come back as Christians in our century and we say, well, Paul is describing the Christian struggle in Romans 7, we're in essence bringing ourselves back into bondage what he wants to deliver us from. And what he describes in Romans chapter 7 is discouraging and depressing, and that's what he wants to deliver all people from in Christ. And if we go back and say, well, no, that's describing our struggle, I think we've just reduced and restricted everything he's tried to do. I have a book at home. In fact, I think I brought it with me, in case you'd like to look at it. So, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented by David Steele and Curtis Thomas. A nifty little book that summarizes Calvinism, the tulip. Sometimes you hear it as the tulip, total depravity. And then beginning there, right on down the perseverance of the saints. Well, in one particular chapter where they're defending the perseverance of the saints, the authors refer to chapter 7 of Romans and chapter 8, and then they say, true believers do commit grievous sins, but these sins do not cause them to lose their salvation. Do you see how they could use Romans chapter 7? If it is the Christian struggle, do you see how they could use Romans chapter 7 as support of perseverance of the saints, which means that once you become a Christian, and in fairness to them, a genuine Christian, you're truly converted. But after that point in time, whatever sin you may commit, however grievous you may commit, however grievous that sin may be that you commit, it will never jeopardize your salvation. Another way of saying it is once you're saved, you're always saved. You know, that position. Do you see how teaching that Romans 7 is describing the Christian struggle can be used to support that? Because what does Paul say? I am carnal, sold under sin. I am brought into captivity to the law of sin and death. To make things even worse, in the 25th verse of this chapter, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Primitive Baptists teach that, some of them do, that in fact this is describing a man's life at the same point in time, that you with your mind serve God, but your body goes out and commits all kinds of immoral acts because that's what the body does. But that's all right because your mind is serving God. And they actually believe that Paul is saying that that is what happens in someone's life at any point in time. I deny that. Now you read that, you read it just like that out of context, and it seems like that's what he's saying. That when I serve God, I serve him with my mind, but when I serve sin, I serve sin with the flesh. But what he's saying is that there are two basic roads to life. And when I serve God, my mind serves God. I mean, my mind has been convinced and I'm doing what is right. But when I'm serving sin, it's just a passion thing. I mean, my body's just doing what it wants to do, and whatever it wants, my mind follows, and that's the way it is. And that's true. So when one serves God, his mind has come into play. When one serves sin, it's just a matter of the flesh. He's not saying that happens at the same time. He's saying, but this is what happens. Interesting, isn't it? An interesting view of serving God versus serving sin. When one serves God, it's a mind thing. Oh, so his body's not involved? No. But his mind must be the primary contributor to his discipleship. He learns, he's taught of God, as Jesus taught. When men come to God, they must be taught. God teaches, and then every man learns, and then they come, and that's the process. But when people live in sin, the flesh just does what it wants, and the mind doesn't consider the consequences. We pretty much know by common sense that that is the case. And so that's how they argue from that. And I don't want to be in league with people who teach such things or giving any support whatsoever to people who teach such things. You notice, I might bring this to your attention. Earlier in the chapter, he says, verse 11, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and it killed, and by it killed me." And he says, therefore, verse 12, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." And he says in verse 9, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." As a Bible student, I am fully persuaded that there has never been a time where man was not under law of God. There's always been some law from God. How else could Paul make the argument in Romans 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Because what does he also say? Where there is no law, there is no sin. So law has always been in effect from God in different forms. Sometimes we call it the patriarchal period, then the Mosaic period, but that's not what we want to get into this morning. But I'd like to bring this to your attention. This offers perhaps an interpretation that is agreeable to observation I just made, and that is, he says, when I was without the law once, what could he mean? At what point in time was Paul ever without law? There are only two possibilities that I can imagine. If you can think of another, let me know. I'd be glad to entertain it. But one would be that he's saying, there was a time when I didn't know law, and therefore I considered myself not accountable, and therefore, you know, I wasn't. I don't follow that at all. I don't follow that at all. Whether you know law or not doesn't have an effect on your accountability if that law is from God. The other could be age of accountability. There was a point in time, and Paul, I think, is doing that. I think, you know, I said earlier, could you be referring to something that happened to you and actually be referring to what happened years ago? I think that's what he's doing. He's saying, at one time, I was without law. In other words, I was unaccountable. I was young. But as I grew and I became accountable before God, the law revived, sin revived, I died. I became a sinner. I became aware of the fact that there were things I was doing that were wrong, and I became guilty, and because of that, I had this struggle now about sin and how to gain control of my life. Okay, now let's look. Those are eight reasons. You take them for what they're worth. I think they're worth considerable. But now let's look at the real picture of Romans chapter 7. And let's start here. This may tie all this together for you. Here's a man who is under the law of Moses. Here's the tablets. Here are the commandments. And as he's under the law of Moses, so we're going back in time, but as he's under the law of Moses, he comes to the realization that he is a sinner. And what we want to do is see what it is that the law of Moses accomplished for man. One thing it did, it made known sin. It educated man. It informed man about sin. And we've already made that observation a couple of times, but here are the verses. Again, in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, "What shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." He says, I would not have known that covetousness was sin except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." So the law taught him that. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So what did the law do? The man under the law of Moses, what did it do for him? What did it accomplish for him? What it did was it made sin known to him. He became an educated man. Sometimes you entertain the idea, why did God give law? Why did God want to teach men what sin was? And the answer is that God wanted fellowship with men. He wanted fellowship with me. That's why he gave the law. But then you're saying, yeah, but the law just educated me in sin and made me guilty. And I knew I was guilty. So how did that bring about his desired end? Well, God was in a predicament. He wanted fellowship with me, but man would be sinful. Man would walk in darkness. So God needed, if he was going to embrace man, he needed to educate man the difference between right and wrong so that man could know. And then you say, yeah, but man would falter. Well, God would have to take care of that later on. But the law had to be given to teach. This wasn't a whim on God's part. God wasn't sitting up there thinking, well, now I've created man, nothing to do here, let's see if I can't plague him a little bit. Let's give him some rules and some laws and just watch him stumble all over himself. This ought to be fun. That wasn't the thing. That God created man because he wanted someone to have fellowship with. God is love, and love needs an object to express itself. And so man's created, but man needs to know right from wrong so that God can keep him in fellowship with himself. So sin was made known. But then Paul says, but I became guilty. I mean, by the knowledge of the law, no man was justified. But in fact, what happened was men became guilty. And a couple of passages, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 7, verses 8 and 9, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. You can see it's just a picture of I became informed, and in becoming informed, I also knew my guilt. So it made man guilty. Now, and this almost flows by itself, once you become aware of sin and once you become aware of your guilt, a power comes into play, a control comes into play, and I believe that's what he's talking about in Romans 7. You become aware of the fact that you're held by it, and you're held by it, and sin is taking occasion by the commandment. That's what he says in Romans 7. It wasn't the commandment that was evil. The commandment was holy and good. But sin, passion in my life, took occasion by the commandment to cause me to stumble, took control of my life, and now this whole thing is getting a little bit out of control. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 6. Now this is in a different context, but notice it makes the point. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now how ridiculous to say in Romans 7 that sin has dominion over you as a Christian. But it does have dominion over somebody. And who does it have dominion over? Those who are under law. Now here says it doesn't have dominion over you because you're not under law. But if you are under law, that's the process of your justification, then you are dominated. You are held. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. The law held men. It captivated, it made them captive by its power. And verse 14, again he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. Verse 23, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death. So what did the law do? It held man. Now let's ask this question as we're in the midst of this. Why did sin have dominion over man who was under the law? Why did that happen? Why was that the case? Here's where we get into this cooperative teaching. Hebrews 10, verses 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, speaking of that sacrificial system under the Old Testament. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, he talks about sacrifices under the old law being primarily effective to remind people of their sins. Oh, me. I don't need reminder of my sins. God says, yes, you do. Oh, and right now I feel the struggle and the troubles and the anxiety and the guilt, and God's going to cause me to do something that's going to remind me over and over again that I'm guilty. I don't need that. You might even question why that was done. There's a very good reason for it. You remember Paul said to the Galatians, we've already noted that the law made known sin. You remember what else Paul has said about the law? What was it for? It was something to do something. That's right. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Here is the depth of this study this morning, if you don't see it. If you're thinking that was just a mental decision because of what the Scriptures taught, you've missed it. It's that, but so much more. That's just the surface. you begin to see, when this unfolds the way it's supposed to unfold, that God was going to drive men to Christ. It wouldn't be just a thing they're sitting there one day and say, oh yeah, schoolmaster bring us to Christ, okay, I guess we'll go to Christ. But it was at that point in time when men were so convinced of their guilt. Not every man, no more than every man is today. But men who knew what God was doing, they were aware of their need for God to provide a means of redemption, a way that sins could be forgiven. They knew the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. So why were they doing it? To remind them of their sins. And it gets to a point where this is the Romans 7 struggle. It's kind of like, and probably most of us can identify with this, unfortunately, but when you're young marrieds, and you overspend, and the bills start to pile up, and the credit cards are maxed out, and all that, and you're living under this great burden of debt versus being current with your debts. You're paying things as they come due. You know the difference? Yeah. There's a great deal of difference. And there's a great deal of difference with being under Christ and seeking some other name or some other means by which your sins can be forgiven or redeemed. All right? Then in Hebrews chapter 10, same chapter, verse 18, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, actually in context, but he says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. When a sacrifice is finally given, where sins are remitted or forgiven, there's no need then for these daily sacrifices or yearly sacrifices or whatever. There was for the continuous shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. How many animals gave their lives? Millions. Blood flowed if you add it all up, but not one sin was forgiven because of that. But when a sacrifice finally is given by which all sins can be forgiven, there's no need for any other sacrifice. That does it. That was the sacrifice that was needed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Doesn't that say it all? That's Romans 7. When you feel like your life is cursed and you're under this burden and there's no relief and there's no deliverance, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's why there was no redemption under the law, because the law had its righteous requirements. And that's what Romans chapter 8 begins to say. That now in Christ we can keep the righteous requirements of the law. We can satisfy them because we have a means of redemption, forgiveness in Christ. So man's held and dominated by sin. Does it not follow that confusion would follow, despair, defeat would result because of that? And that's what I think these passages are about. Verses 14 and 15 in Romans 7 and verses 18 and 19 in Romans 7. And we've already read those, but here again where he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. That makes sense to me. That fits context now and doesn't cause any trouble with what the rest of the Bible has to teach. And next, what do you do? Help. Help me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's what he says in Romans 7. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So there are the things that the law accomplished in men's lives. Mostly despair. You say, well, why? Because now, under the gospel, I sin. Basically, I'm by makeup the same kind of man. If I'm more equipped, I'm more equipped because of what God has given me, what I've been instructed in and how I apply it. But now let's see what happens. Under the gospel, as Paul has argued from chapter 3 on, there's grace and forgiveness that's provided. When a man sins, there's grace and forgiveness that is provided. It's part of the plan. It's part of what has been accomplished in the sacrifice. If that's true, I'm no longer dominated by sin. And if that's true, then I'm filled with joy and confidence and hope about my life. And if that's true, my vigor's renewed. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to set out to serve God in obedience the best I know how. Now, Paul argues against the other odd bent that someone might take where he says, now, Paul's saying that if we're saved by grace, and well, then that's just the more we sin, the more grace will abound. And so that's the attitude that I ought to take. But when you realize the truth of this matter in its fullness, that's not where it takes you. That's not where it takes you. You're not moved to take advantage of God once you realize what he's done. You're moved to obey him all the more. Now we go to Romans chapter 8, and notice how it just supports everything we've said. He says, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, in what sense? It did not provide for remission of sins. It did not provide for forgiveness of sins. It was weak in that regard. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. God didn't lower the standard. He didn't say, well, I can see you can't keep this. I can see you can't walk in the light as you need to, and so let's just change the rules. He didn't do that. He said, I'm going to provide a means by which you can keep the righteous requirements of the law. But can you boast in that? No. Can you deserve it? No. And that's the gospel of Christ. That's the gospel of Christ. So here is Paul's attitude about it, and there's no way in the world you can read that and say, well, now he's describing himself in Romans chapter 7 as an apostle, as a Christian. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and for everyone who loves is appearing. That's confidence is what that is. That's boldness and confidence and courage in his attitude toward himself and in his faith. And so why would anyone seek any other means but Christ, by which or through which he is to be justified, can be justified? I would bring to your attention, you know, you might be thinking to the passage over in Galatians, where there's obviously some similar wording, but even there, it's clear that he expects the Christian to gain control somehow. He says, this is chapter 5, verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, wasn't that the problem in Romans 7? Walking in the Spirit, walking as you ought? For the flesh, he says, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Well, that's right, I know that, and you know that. We've experienced that. But, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It's the same context. He's talking about those who want to be under the law, justification under law. And if that's your approach or position to this thing, now doesn't this make sense? We go back to the context. What has Paul been arguing for 6 chapters? The law has been put away. Jews still want to be justified under the law. And Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 7, if that's what you want, let me tell you what you have to look forward to. It's bondage. It's controlled by sin. It's not deliverance. And in studying this through, you know, I sort of backed in the door. I've been preaching the gospel for 24 years. And I don't recall a time when I was enlightened to the depth and riches of the gospel quite as I have been in seeing that. Thanks be to God that we are delivered from our sin. That we are not. You say, well, what about that struggle that I have? If you've got a struggle like that which is described in Romans 7, you're not struggling the Christian struggle. You're struggling the struggle of someone who is indecisive, who has not decided who he wants to serve in his life. You're struggling the struggle of the carnal man who is in fact sold under sin. And I know some people in my neighborhood, some friends, you know, they'll talk to me and almost use that same language. They'll say, you know, if I had known this 6 years ago, I wouldn't have done this. I didn't. I wanted to do what was best for me and my family. And I made this decision, and I thought it'd work out. And you know what? It ended up being just what I hated. And I think of Romans 7 when they're describing that. I don't know what to do. And sometimes end up doing what I don't want to do. And when I try to do right, the result is what I hate. And here is a man who just is not in Christ. Not me. I'm in Christ. And though I may have some difficulty with sin, some challenges and temptation in sin, I never have to say, oh, I'm carnal, sold under sin. I'm thanking Jesus for the freedom that I have to serve Him. We've got a couple of minutes. You might have a question. Or two. Number seven, I believe, was the collaborative teaching of the Hebrews and Galatians. And we sort of barely touched on that here at the end. Anything else? In case you're wondering, this is the little gizmo people, you know, they're, well, how do you get that picture to change? That's all it is. You know, just a little card-like thing that I'm fearful I'm going to lose one day, misplace it or whatever, but it's two little buttons, a forward and a backward, and that kind of does it. But you get a sort of a preview of the usefulness of this tool, and we found, especially for visitors and things, people who don't turn in the Bible, it becomes very effective to inform them that that's, rather than quotation from a preacher or something, they see for themselves with their eyes, and that has been proven more times than we could discuss, that when you see something, it is more benefit to the learner than just hearing something. So, anything else? Romans 7. Okay. Thanks for your attention.